Hello, everybody. So we're going to begin as we have been in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So we'll continue actually to fill in some of the detail that we were not able to on Sunday. Which these passages are so rich that it does take time to get through them all and see everything that we can learn from them. So in Matthew 21:23, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have to be able to hear His Word and to grow in grace and knowledge, to be instructed and guided by God the Holy Spirit. So let's prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together to hear your word and for the greatness that you bestow upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord, through his words, and through this time in the Gospels that we are so privileged to be able to see, that we can see him presenting himself and being rejected, and even though he is, that he continues to do what you had sent him to do. And because of his faithfulness and your faithfulness, we in this age in the church have such blessings in our lives that give us the confidence and the grace to soldier on in a world that much of which it rejects him as they did. So guide us, Father, in your spirit to learn what we will in this passage. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So God presented the King Messiah to Israel. This is Matthew's Gospel. Matthew writing around 60 plus AD, somewhere between 60 and 65, is writing to the church. So this, but his audience is definitely, his target audience is definitely Jewish. So we're looking at an explanation or a revelation of Christ as Messiah, as King of Israel, to the church and to the Jewish believers in the church who would need to know, as we all do, to need to know the program that God has for the ages through Christ. We find ourselves, obviously, in a very unique age, an age of the church which had been a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. And we'll continue to see more of that as we progress through this, the end of Matthew. But as we have here in Matthew, what we are looking at is the Messiah being presented to Israel, not to the church, not to the world. The church is not in view here, not yet. This final week of Christ's life, he comes to Israel. He comes to Jerusalem on the back of the colt, fulfilling prophecy. He didn't go to Rome. He went to Jerusalem. He is presenting himself to Israel. It was announced beforehand that he would be who he is, and what was announced beforehand also was his herald, who is John the Baptist, who Jesus is going to bring up here. And this herald, this forerunner, has been also predicted in Scripture, or prophesied, which the Israelites knew, and the consequence of Israel here is based on their faith in this. Do they believe John the Baptist? He's the herald. He's the forerunner. And do they believe Christ as a result of believing him? The one true ruler of the kingdom of heaven will never give up his rule, no matter how many reject him. We should remember that when we fail. In this age, if you are a believer in Christ, he is forever your Lord and your high priest. He will never stop ruling you. He will never stop being, he will never stop convicting you of the righteousness that you are called to, but he will never stop ruling you. He will never stop ministering to you, comforting you, and also, when needed, disciplining you. You should also remember that no matter how many judge you, it's only the Lord's opinion that matters. He alone has all authority. And in the church, he is our authority. He was judged, you're going to be judged. He was judged unworthy, you're going to be judged unworthy. But that never stopped him from fulfilling what was given to him to be king of Israel. Nothing stopped him from fulfilling that. And nothing is going to stop you from being worthy because God says you are. And so we must be, these truths give us tremendous confidence. So verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders and the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So now we've already set this up a number of times, so I'm not going to repeat that here for the sake of time. But Jesus now, this is the final week of his life. And in Matthew's gospel, he has entered Jerusalem on the back of the colt, and then he has purified the temple. Then he cursed the fig tree. And now he's back in the temple, and they're questioning his authority, especially on all he has done. Jesus answers the question of his authority with the authority of his forerunner who pointed to him, who is John the Baptist. So go with me to Malachi chapter 3. We'll come back. Look at Malachi. This is the last, right before Matthew. And now, by the way, the Hebrew Bible does not have the same order as our English Western Bible. But Malachi is the last of the book of the prophets. It's called the Nevi'im. The book of the prophets, Malachi is the last one. In the Hebrew Bible, Malachi is not the last book, but he is the last book of the prophets. And as we'll see, there's a last line of the last book of the prophets that promises John the Baptist. So Jesus answers the question of his authority with the authority of his forerunner who pointed to him. Now, what king in Israel had a forerunner like this? And the answer is none. Who was a king in Israel like Jesus? None. We'll look at that more on Sunday as we look into the next parable that comes up after the parable of the two sons. That the parable of the vineyard keepers is really a parable in which we have to understand how the kingdom program of God to Israel has gone through all the ages. Well, throughout all the ages, God has, let's just start with Abraham, but there's more before Abraham, obviously. But Abraham is promised that he is going to have a son who is the seed who through which all Israel and subsequently the world is going to be blessed. From Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And there's rulership in Israel, which starts with Moses, really, after they leave Egypt. It starts with Moses, it moves to Joshua, and then it moves to the judges, and then from the judges, it moves to where the people say, well, we don't want God over us anymore as, you know, as our king. We don't want God as king. We want a human king. And so in that whole situation, we start with our first human king, which is Saul, and then Saul comes to David. And onward from David to Solomon and onward through his line, but promised to David was one who would come who would be the king, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. That's the Davidic covenant. It was promised to David that one would sit on his throne forever. Well, that one is here, but it was promised by Malachi, the last prophet in the book of the prophets. Look at verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. What is that? It's a clear passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap as a cleansing agent. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now I read to verse 4 for a reason. I'll show you that in a second. But first we have in verse 1 is my messenger who will clear the way before me. This is an obvious fulfillment. Even Jesus quoted this passage in terms of John the Baptist. So while the people still questioned God, because look at the verse before 3:1 in 2:17 in Malachi. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say," responds the prophet, "everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" And so Malachi is writing to a people in which there's so much wickedness going on that the people conclude that God must be on the side of wickedness because it doesn't seem that he's stopping it. And they're rejoicing in this. And so while the people question, they question here whether God is just, God says, "You're questioning my justice." The next line, God says, "I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way of the Lord." And he is just. What is he going to do, the Lord, once his way is prepared? Well, it says that he is, no one can endure his coming, and who can stand where in verse 2 when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. In other words, you say God doesn't care about wickedness, but I'm sending my one to judge that wickedness. I'm sending myself. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Now, who are the sons of Levi? They're the priests. Now, it says that he will come to his temple. And so if he comes to his temple in verse 1, who suddenly will come to his temple. Well, we've seen this, that after he rode into Jerusalem, he came to his temple. And he did what seems to be here a fulfillment of this, which is he cleansed it. He kicked out all the money changers. He kicked out all those who were buying and selling. So it would seem like the Lord actually fulfilled verses 3 and 4. But in fact, he didn't. And why didn't he at that time? Because in the first advent is an advent of grace. Christ is revealing himself. Of course he cleanses the temple because it's his. He has all authority. The temple is his. But if it were fulfillment, then Israel would have accepted him, and they did not. So the fulfillment of verses 3 and 4, when Christ would return and purify Israel, is yet future. Who is going to? So all of that justice is coming, and who is the one who comes before him? So look at Malachi. Go forward now to chapter 4. And look at 4:4. Now, this is a prelim. He says in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." Now, in Horeb is Sinai. That's where the law was given. So, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." So this is a call by the prophet to remember the law. Then, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now these, what we just read, are the very last words of the last book in the book of the prophets. Israel knows these words. And who is this Elijah to come? The angel Gabriel quotes this very passage in reference to John, to John's father, Zacharias. When Zacharias is in the temple, he sees the angel Gabriel comes to him, and Gabriel quotes these very words. And it says, the angel says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's who is promised here. I'm going to send Elijah. So this is John. Or is it John? Maybe the angel, we're going to read that passage in a second, but maybe the angel meant, you know, just the spirit and the power of Elijah, not actually Elijah himself. Now, the question of whether John is Elijah or not has garnished many opinions. But simply, Jesus said that John was Elijah who was to come, if you are willing to accept it. Did they accept John? And the answer is no. And so Christ would come again. And when he comes again, we would think, and a lot of people think that this is one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, that there's another Elijah to come. And I don't want to confuse us with that. I want to stick with John here. But the fact of the matter is that the Israelites knew that a forerunner was coming before the Messiah. And John fulfills this perfectly. So let's see more about John in the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to reference again Malachi 3 and 4. And from this we see how, you know, the prophets and the gospel writers are in complete harmony. And so that tells us that whatever has been planned in the Old Testament is being played out here in the Gospels. And it shows us that God's program for his kingdom and for his redemption of mankind is going to happen. It's being fulfilled throughout all history. Nothing is going to stop it. In Luke 1, look at verse 17. This is the visit of the angel to Zacharias. So verse 12, it says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. No kidding, he's in the temple offering incense, and he probably thinks he got it wrong, and he's about to die. But the fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." You see that in verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Jesus is going to say to the leadership in Israel, you saw that the tax collectors and prostitutes responded to John's message, and they repented, and they put themselves back under the law, giving up all of their sinful lifestyle. You witnessed it, and still you wouldn't believe upon him, and yet it's stated right here. This is what John is to do. He will, not that he may, but he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. God is faithful to his nation Israel. He's faithful to you and to me. He will do whatever it takes in your life to get you to see his way when your vision is clouded by another way. He's done it for Israel. He'll do it for you. But here we focus on John. He will turn many of their sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And then the angel says this in verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, capital H, him, meaning Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there actually in those few verses really beautifully summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist. So important. And what he, you see, in my New American Standard uses block letters to, if you have a Bible that shows you the quote, that's Malachi 4:6 that the angel is quoting. And I didn't put it up. But anyway, we just read it. So from birth, So here we have that John is going to be in the spirit of Elijah, this forerunner. And this is not going to be withheld from Israel. Why would God do that? That John becomes incredibly famous in Israel. Actually, he becomes famous from birth. Go to verse 63. So finally, Elizabeth has the child. And by the way, they were praying for a child, and God had fulfilled his word. And he asked for a tablet. First, this is Zacharias, because he was made mute by the angel, so he can't speak. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once Zacharias, John's father, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now notice in verse 65, from birth, John is famous throughout all the hill country in Judea. That's a long ways. That's a lot of area to cover in which John becomes famous for what has happened here. The fact that his mother and father were old, like Abraham and Sarah, and gave birth to this son. The fact that Zacharias couldn't talk, and then all of a sudden, at the birth of his son, he could talk. And then Zacharias, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, is going to give one of the most beautiful poems or psalms about Jesus and John, who, you know, their ministries, by the way, Jesus and John are melded together. They have so much in common. But John, of course, is the forerunner. So he's famous. Israel knew. God did not hide the forerunner who was fulfilling the prophecies of Malachi. And now go to verse 76. In the midst of the second half, I would say, of Zacharias' beautiful hymn, "And you, child," speaking of his son John, he's prophesying under the filling of the Spirit, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, what is he referencing in Malachi 3:1, and I put it on the board, this one. I should have put the last one on too, but "for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." See, Zechariah knows the prophecy, and so does everybody else. "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Zechariah says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." When will he do this? When he baptizes. We'll see that. So John is going to give the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Notice what he's quoting here. That's also on the board, Malachi 4:2. And in our passages about the coming forerunner, "but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Malachi 4:2. Zacharias quotes that, "because the tender mercies of our God, the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death." He quotes Isaiah, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The people know him. Should there be any doubt in Israel as to who John is? I mean, Jesus himself, by who he is, what he teaches, and the miracles he performs, the prophecies he fulfills, all that he is, this should be, we would say, we look at it from our vantage point as believers in the church age. We say it's quite obvious. The same would be true of John. Now, Jesus in Matthew 21, and let's go back. Go back to Matthew 21. I'll read it again. Jesus said to them in verse 24, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? So what Jesus asks about is the authority of John's baptism. All right, so when we look at John's baptism, what is it? John's baptism is a ritual cleansing dependent upon confession of sins in anticipation of the coming Messiah who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism does not forgive one sin any more than the animal sacrifices forgave sin in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are said to forgive sin, but they're really a covering of sin until the actual payment for sin that happens on the cross from Jesus Christ in when he does that, when he accomplishes it on Calvary. So as we read in the book of Hebrews, that the blood spilt by animals does not actually forgive sin. It ritualistically forgives or cleanses. And John's baptism is a ritual. It's a ritual cleansing dependent upon confession of sin. So go back to Matthew 3:6. We'll revisit it real quick. In all of this, you know, the more we know about John, the more we can understand, and his baptism, the more we can understand what Jesus is saying. So look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, remember I said how famous he is? He's famous. And now that his ministry has begun, he's even more famous. All the district around the Jordan and Judea and Jerusalem, they're all going to him. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Notice, as they confessed their sins. Skip down to verse 11. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John is clearly showing that he is not the one. He would say, I'm not able or qualified to even tie the thongs of his sandals on his feet. So, but he does admit, I baptize you with water for repentance. So John's baptism here, though not the same as Christian water baptism that would happen in the beginning of the church, his baptism was the identifying sign of his ministry. It was a religious rite signifying confession of sin and commitment to a holy life in anticipation of the coming Messiah. John's baptism was a ritual that depicted the fact that as they confessed their sins, they were washed of their sins ritualistically. And then as John says here, there's one coming after me who he's going to point to. This is the Lamb of God who does what? Is what John is going to say about Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. John's baptism is a picture of that, of a washing that would really come through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 11 of Matthew 3, he says, I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the law leads to the Messiah. And that's what the law is designed to do, is to lead people to the Messiah. And that's in Galatians 3:24. The law led people to the Messiah because under the law, they realized that they couldn't keep it. Under the law, they realized that not only was the moral code impossible to keep perfectly, but also, and remember, the law is one. It's not three parts, although it can be segregated into three parts, but the whole law is one. And the one moral code or the ethical code, which is impossible to keep it all, also has the Levitical code or the sacrificial code, in which you bring these animal sacrifices all the time. And when you sin, you have to. So if you don't commit that sacrifice, then your sin weighs over you. In other words, quote unquote, you're not forgiven. But when you do offer the sacrifice, then you're allowed back into the fold, so to speak, in a kingdom that is ruled by God. And so it's not like the church, right? You know, the church were not a theocracy, but then they were. They were. Israel was a theocracy ruled by God. And so when you committed a sin against God, the law showed you, you know, you're at fault. You broke the law, and then you have to offer the sacrifice. Alongside of this law are all these promises to Abraham, to David, the land promise, the new covenant, all these unconditional promises by which those in Israel, if they were to comprehend how in the world could God fulfill such a thing, they'd have to look at the law and say, well, you know, us as sinners, unable to be righteous according to the law, which we cannot, there has to be a substitute. There has to be some way in which God provides a substitute, because God was the one who provided the lamb for the sacrifice. Right? The perfect lamb. Just take the Day of Atonement, in which the priest brought the blood of the lamb, the goat, and the bull into the Holy of Holies, one offering for himself and then an offering for all of Israel's sins. And that was one goat. There was another goat in which the priest put his hand on that goat, confessed the sins of Israel, which would have taken a long time, and then sent the goat away. It's known as the scapegoat. And Israel, if you're following the law and you're looking at this, you're saying, well, God has to do something by which there has to be a substitute that God initiates and provides. And here comes John. And what is John doing? He's a forerunner. He's saying, it's the same message that Jesus gives. John gives it first. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke's account of his baptism, in Luke 3:3 is on the board, and he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How are my sins supposed to be forgiven? Or there would have to be a substitute. And hence John points to the Messiah. He says, it's not me. My baptism doesn't save you. My baptism is a ritual that points to the one who is going to truly baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism could not have actually forgiven sins, no more than animal sacrifices did, but it symbolized the forgiveness which was to come. Remember, Jesus was baptized by John in the same fashion as all the others. John said, I can't baptize you, you should baptize me. And Jesus said, let it be, so that we may fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is identifying himself. This is what baptism is a reference to. It's identifying himself with the sins of Israel as they confess them to John. He's identifying himself as the one who is truly going to atone for all of those sins. And when he baptizes, it will be by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, fast forwarding to the New Testament. When this would occur, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Acts 11:16 on the board. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter says this after he witnessed Gentiles get baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Which Peter, if you remember, was confused as to whether the church would be only Jews. And then Peter is shown that Gentiles would, in fact, in the exact same way, be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. Then Peter returns to Jerusalem to tell the whole council what he saw. And this is what he says. I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I saw it. It happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, just the way it happened to us Jews at Pentecost. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's not John's baptism, obviously. And Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin. And so no water baptism, whether it's the church's water baptism or John's, which they're not the same, would actually cleanse anyone of sin. Only Christ does that. But John is the forerunner of Christ, pointing to Christ. So when John as we saw Gabriel say to Zacharias that he would turn the hearts of the people back to God, what was the fruit of John's ministry? And that's what Jesus will bring out. The fruit of John's ministry was repentance before the law, which led them to the Messiah, whom John pointed out was Jesus. The fruit of John's baptism was repentance before the law. And so I mentioned the law. That's why I brought it up. And Malachi said, remember the law of Moses. Why is that so important? Well, it's just like I said. If I'm a tax collector and a prostitute, which Jesus will say, these are those who responded to John's ministry, I'm not under the law. I reject the law. Even though as a Jew, I know I need to keep it. But as a prostitute, that's my profession. And people know it. You're dressed a certain way. You act a certain way. Right? When we see them in the Gospels, we see this woman when Jesus is at a luncheon in the Pharisee's house. And this woman runs in and they all know she's a prostitute. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's somebody, we don't know her name. But she's the one who weeps on Jesus' feet. And what did Jesus say to her? Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And they say, who is this that forgives sin? But why are they forgiven? Because he's going to forgive them. And this is the fruit of John's ministry. He's pointing them as they come under the law, as these tax collectors and prostitutes, and John is going to say to them, if we read in Luke's gospel, he'd say to them, you need to get ethical. You need to truly repent of your sins and get right with God. And when they did, they'd put themselves under the law. And think about it. They would now, again under the law, looking at, they've put aside their sinful lives. They're looking at the morality of the law, trying to follow the law, getting involved in the sacrifices again. And all of this points them to the Messiah, as the law was designed to do. The law was always designed for this. To point Israel to the Savior. To reveal that they could not be righteous before God by their own works. And Paul would make a great deal of this in his epistles. So this is the fruit of John's ministry. The fruit of John's baptism was that all believers would repent. All who believed in John, in John's message, would repent before the law of God. John's not saving anybody. He's leading them back to Moses, which is leading them to Messiah. In this case, the actual Messiah whom John pointed to. So in our passage, Jesus follows their question about the authority of the question about John. Was it from heaven? John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, in roughly about 30 minutes, you and I have looked at Malachi's prophecy. They knew that prophecy. We heard his father Zacharias. They heard that. We heard John. They heard John. We heard Jesus' testimony of John. They heard that. So what would you conclude if you were them? They heard the prophet Malachi just like we did. We started with him. Then we went to Zacharias, his father. The angel who spoke to him, then Zacharias. They heard that. They heard John's ministry, just like we read in the beginning of Matthew. They heard that. They heard Jesus' testimony concerning John. They heard that. And what would you conclude if you were them? So he says in chapter 21, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you not believe in him? Why did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Man, I mean, how much pain this would have given them to say that publicly. We don't know. I mean, he's got them in front of a bunch of people. They're in the temple. the temple, this is the grounds, the same area where just a few days ago he removed the money changers and the buyers and sellers, called the Court of the Gentiles. It's and especially at Passover time, it's packed with people. There's a colonnade that goes all around it that's shaded by a roof with columns, sometimes called Solomon's Porch. The teachers are always over there teaching. Jesus is teaching. All the people are with him. Notice he entered the temple and was teaching, and they interrupt him. There's a big crowd here. And they have to say in front of this crowd, "We don't know." And why don't they know? Well, it's for the same reason that those who are not remotely as educated as they are do know. Israel has a choice. We must not overlook choice when we look at the scripture. It's all throughout. There's some theologians who try to remove choice, you know, by teaching a very strong predestination doctrine, which I don't know. You know, you just can't get around choice here. Israel has a choice to believe in John and Jesus. The rejectors manifest fear. Those who reject John and therefore reject Christ manifested fear. The acceptors manifested fruit. The rejectors manifested fear. The acceptors manifested fruit. What life is given to us when we believe in Christ manifests a fruitful life. And as you grow in grace and knowledge and learn of your Lord, who, by the way, has all authority, and now that you're in the church and he's your Lord, he has authority over your entire life. And what's wonderful about this Lord of yours is that you're in union with him and he's in union with you by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he is never, no matter how much you fail him, you may reject his authority, you may run from him in sin, he is never going to stop being your Lord. Never. He is your high priest and you are his priest. That is never going to change no matter what you've done. You see, in Israel, they reject him and that's it. There's discipline coming on the nation that's going to be awful. But in the church, this is not so. In Israel, you could be a member of the nation and not be a believer. In the church, you cannot be a member of the church and not be a believer. And I do mean a member of the body of Christ in union with Christ, not just a member of a local assembly. So we must not miss the significance of volition. God gives us a choice. The fate of every person in every age has depended on their choice concerning God's promise as revealed. The fate of every person in every age has depended upon their choice concerning God's promise as revealed. And throughout all the ages, God's promise was not exactly the same. The full manifestation or revelation of Jesus Christ has not been from the beginning. But now in this age, the object of faith has to be Christ Jesus. There's only one, and John pointed to him. He is the Lord. He has manifested himself at the time of which we are currently studying in the Gospel of Matthew. And from then on, it was him and only him upon which eternal life depended. Christ alone is the difference between life and death. Now, the fruit of the people was obvious. These tax collectors, we see them, if you come up here in the parable, he says to them, verse 31, he said, "Which of the two did his father's will?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards to believe him." Right? Jesus would have never said this if they didn't witness it, that the tax collectors and prostitutes, who I would call the untouchables, as they call those in India that are of the lowest caste, that no other person will go near. That's what these are, tax collectors, the most loathed of people in Israel, who are adult Jews. We're not talking about children. Children are really the lowest low in terms of status. But when it comes to dirty, unwholesome sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus then uses them. It's not just tax collectors and prostitutes who believed in John, but Jesus uses them as a means to show the mercy of God by which, salvation depends on faith. If a tax collector and a prostitute can have faith and be saved, so can anybody. Meaning that the lowest in society or the most sinful in the eyes of the religious elite are saved by their faith, while you, religious leaders, would not even, after you've seen them repent yourselves. When the tax collectors and prostitutes, again the lowest in their society, repented, they again, and maybe for the first time, opened their eyes to the whole law, including the offerings, and they see again and are aware again, I can't keep the law. You know, I confessed my sins to John and he baptized me. What, you think they were sinless for the rest of their lives? Of course not. They probably sinned later on that day. But then they realize, well, what do I do? I'm under the law of Moses. I can't reject it now. I've committed. I've confessed. And I'm a sinner. What do I do now as a Jew, as a sinner? I'm supposed to offer sacrifices. And here John says this. This is John's gospel. And this is John the Baptist in John's Gospel, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points to him and says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those who had repented at John's message have this ringing in their ears for the rest of their lives. Until they believe in Christ as their Savior, still they would have remembered it. What a time to be alive! To be in Israel, what a time to have this forerunner by which you would go to and say, all right, John, I see, you know, you've convicted me by your message. Your water baptism is truly instructive. What do I do now? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the leaders saw these people completely change and did not repent themselves so as to believe in John. And make no mistake, to believe in John is to believe in Christ. Now we see this all throughout our world, where if you're holding to a certain worldview, and then something reveals to you that your worldview is false, boy, it's very humbling to admit you've been wrong. A good example of this, I've used it before, is the dismantling of Darwinism. Darwinism, you know what it is. It's been completely dismantled by modern science. I kid you not. That no respectable scientist really holds to it anymore. But do you think the people in academia actually admit that Darwinism is wrong? That it was a very poor, poor theory? They will not. They've come up with all kinds of idiotic, cockamamie schemes by which they can hold on to Darwinism rather than to admit that they've been wrong. See, in our day and age, we've been able to see how complex life is. Darwin's theory is a joke, but they won't admit it. I would say to you, do not hold on to preconceptions. This seems to be a pattern in the human race, does it not? It's a pattern now where people won't admit they're wrong. These leaders who see, you know, these leaders had likely, you know, either in their own minds or in their teachings to these people that they considered lowlives, you guys need to repent and get under the law of Moses. And looking at those religious leaders, they would say no. But yet, I'm sure, even gossiping about the tax collectors and prostitutes, the elite in Israel, the religious leaders said, oh, they need to repent, repent, repent. Well, finally they do. And you've seen it. But because John was the source, you won't do it. You won't believe it. Don't hold on to preconceptions when the Bible shows you that they're wrong. Do not forget that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, historical, and literal. What the scripture says is truth ironclad. Jesus happened and Jesus is real. John happened and John was real. Jesus' words and Jesus' miracles are a historical reality. He is the Lord of all, Creator and Savior. And there's a lot of hard-heartedness in mankind. So allow God to soften yours, even as believers. I mean, I've been hard-headed. I'm sure you have. Don't hold on to it. Now, as I say here, not here, but the one before it, the rejectors manifested fear. Well, we just read that. Let's read it again. In verse 25, they began to reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you not believe? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." See that? They manifest fear. The rejection of Christ doesn't put you at peace. It puts you in fear. Fear of what people think. Fear of keeping your position. Fear of losing. When you're in Christ and He's the authority of your life, you fear nothing. And I don't mean that to say that, like, we as Christians never fear anything. Of course we do. But when fear does grab hold of us, it's like David wrote, I believe it's in Psalm 55. He said, "When I fear, I will trust in you." When I fear, you and I do fear. But when we fear, we say, wait a minute, what am I afraid of? Who is above my Lord? And the answer, you know, there's nobody. Now, recently, I've had people judge me, and it brought fear. I'm like, brought fear into my life. Then maybe I'm wrong at this or wrong at that. And, you know, whether I am wrong or I'm not, you know who my judge is? I know you know. It's the Lord. He's my judge. So I go to Him. I say, Lord, if there be any wrong in me, reveal it. Reveal it to me. And let me correct it before you. You know that when people don't have your best in mind when they judge you and don't have compassion. But the Lord always does. Because in this age, now, as your authority, He has all authority over all things. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's there now. But you and I are with Him. So you and I should not fear. Go to 26. Matthew 26:3. Oh, let's read it in context. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. I say, what is their recourse? We want to grab Him. We plotted. They're in a room. They're plotting. Why are they hiding? You know, like there's nefarious, evil, conniving in closed doors and dark spaces. Why? They're afraid. They're afraid of the Lord. They can't be out in public. They plot in stealth. And yet, even if they say, well, we have a good plan to get them, but we can't do it now because we fear the people. Always fear when you don't have the Lord. But notice, in Matthew masterfully writes the next line in verse 6. He compares them. So after the conniving to kill Him, verse 6 says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, which is, I love that name, because he's not a leper anymore, but he kept the name. You say, "Hi, I'm Simon the leper," and he holds out his hand to shake your hand, and you're like, you don't look like you have leprosy. And he says, of course I don't. Jesus healed me. It's a perfect inn. Maybe you should adopt that name. I'm Joe the leper. And they'll be, whoa. But you'll have to lie about the healing. I digress. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. We know who this is, right? This is Mary, sister of Lazarus. Notice the contrast. The contrast between the plotters and this lone woman who is so free and who cares, is so carefree in the world that she's willing to give up a year's wage. That's how expensive this perfume is. If you know it, it's 300 denarii, so it's a year's wage. She's willing to give up a year's wage to anoint the Lord for just the chance of anointing him before he dies. Mary is so free and fearless that she can clearly see a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. She sees it because she has no fear. She has no fear to give up a year's wage to anoint him, knowing that this is the last chance that she'll ever get to do it. But she knows that. Now, the disciples don't know that. Look at them in the very next line, verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." See, they miss it. And this is encouraging for us all, by the way, because the disciples still need time. Those disciples who are saying that, notice it's disciples plural. The other gospel, it indicates that it's only Judas saying that. That's not true. They all did. Judas probably started it and they all chimed in. It's going to take them a while to figure it out. Mary figured it out before they did. Why? She's set free. So God presented the King Messiah to Israel and announced beforehand by his righteous herald, John the Baptist, according to the scriptures, that this is the King that was promised. The King that has been promised since Genesis 12. Actually, you might as well go back to Genesis 3. When the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head. Genesis 3:15. He's finally here. Only he has had a forerunner like this. So the authority for Christ's actions was from heaven and from the Father. The authority of John's baptism was from heaven, meaning from God. And as we've seen, there's a contingency to this offer, that they have to believe in him, they reject him. But that does not mean at all that the offer is, or I should say, the offer of the kingdom is off the table for that generation in Israel. Hence the drying up or the cursing of the fig tree. But as for the program of the kingdom, that is not going to be stopped. It's just going to be interrupted for a while. That interruption is the church. And that's the time that you live in. So Jesus was completely rejected as John was. We see that many did turn to him, but the leadership completely rejected him, and many others in Israel rejected him. Many in Israel rejected the Lord as a result. And the Lord, it would turn out that the Lord would be pretty much the only one who knew about his being completely forsaken by the people and his death. I mean, remember, he's already stated in Matthew 3 times to the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer and die on the cross and then be resurrected on the third day. They still did not comprehend that. And that must have made within Jesus the most aching loneliness, not being understood by anybody. And then as he goes through the rest of this week, the fear of those who are in authority are going to mock him, arrest him, physically punish him. He's going to be abandoned by his disciples. He's going to be denied in public by his own people. And he's even going to face the most vicious, torturous death, which is a Roman cross. And none of that is going to stop him from doing what he has come to do. And that one is your Lord. So I close with this. This one has all authority. Now they ask him, "Where'd you get your authority?" He points to John. Just to show them, you know, their question is a trap. I didn't go into that, but We'll see that coming up, and we'll refer back to it because they're going to try and trap him again. But, you know, he points to John and says, you know, I know that you're not going to be able to publicly admit that you believed in John, nor are you going to want to admit that you rejected him. So, you know, this Christ has all authority, and he knows that. He's absolutely comfortable in his authority. And now, because of what he has accomplished on the cross, he is now your authority. And he is therefore your Savior, your Master, your Lord, your High Priest. And here's the beautiful part of this. No matter how long it takes me to come to really understand the authority of my Lord over every area of my life, you know, and I've taught this several times, there's going to be areas of your life that you more easily give over to him. There's going to be other areas of your life that you hold on to white-knuckled that you do not want to give to him. He is never going to abandon you. Never. Not in this age. To be a member of the church is to be a believer in Christ who has been baptized, not by water, John's baptism, but by the Spirit. And if you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are in union with Christ forever. And he is your Lord, whether you admit it, acknowledge it, or you don't. He is your Lord forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the guidance and truth that it brings to us. Thank you, Father, for our Lord, who has such courage because he believed in your will and your plan for his life as a human being. We are in awe of him. We bow the knee to him, and we worship him in our daily lives. Help us, Father, to see his mastery and his authority over every area of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.